We've just read from Psalm 119, the first 16 verses. Today we'll be looking at the second message in the series, God's Law and the Christian, which will culminate in a series on the Ten Commandments. Today we're going to be looking at the second half of the message on the importance of God's holy law, how the Bible emphasizes in both testaments that God's law is important. For those of you who are taking notes and reviewing, let me say that last week we covered the first 5 points. First of all, we said that God's law is the written expression of God's character. How do you know what a person is like? Well, people aren't like rocks. You can only study rocks, but they can't talk to you. But God is a person, and a person can tell you what they're like. If I write on a piece of paper, then you know what my desires, what my heart attitude is. And so when God gives us his laws, he is the king. And as the king, he makes laws for his kingdom. As the creator, he makes laws for his creation. And so God's laws are an expression of his character. This is what God himself is like. We also said that God's law is the written expression of his will. When Christians wonder, what does God want me to do? When a non-Christian wonders, what would God have me to do? It's written out in God's holy law. The Bible says that the law is so important that God wrote it on our hearts at creation. And we looked at the verses in the Bible that teach that or allude to that. That God wrote his law on our hearts at creation, such that no human being can say, I don't know what God wants me to do. The Bible says, yes, you do. You may be suppressing, you may be pushing down what you know to be true, but you can't rightly say, I emphasize the word rightly, you can't rightly say, I don't know what God would have me to do, because God says, I've written it on your heart. We said that sin had done such a number on the human race, that sin had done such a number on each one of us, that the law of God written on the heart was slowly being expunged. It was slowly being sandblasted away by sin. And that the corrosive power on sin was making the law of God written on our hearts something like looking at an old tombstone that originally had the name of the person, perhaps the dates of their birth and death, perhaps a Bible verse or some other comment about that person, was originally chiseled on that tombstone. But over the course of time, it was worn smooth by the weather, by wind and rain and the freezing and thawing. It had been worn smooth. Well, the law of God written, so to speak, on the human heart is being worn smooth by our sin. And so the next encouraging thing, the Bible says, it's so important to God that he says, I will write it on your heart again as a promise of the new covenant. So when the new covenant is promised in Jeremiah 31, and then both in Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, when it says the new covenant is fulfilled in Christ, when God fulfills his new covenant, he says, I will write my law again on your hearts. It seems like this is a big deal with God. It's an expression of his character. It's an expression of his will. He gives it to us at creation. It's being defaced by sin. So he says, I'm going to promise to rewrite it on your hearts in a deeper, bolder way, as a promise of the new covenant. And then Ezekiel says, the fulfillment of this promise, Ezekiel 36, we saw last week, says, I will write it on your hearts when I give you the new birth. In the Old Testament, you had the circumcision of the male foreskin. In the New Testament, those who are a member of Christ's kingdom have the circumcision of their hearts, which is the new birth. And so as the promise of the new birth in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, he says, I will put my spirit within you. And I will move you, and I will write my law in your hearts, and I will move you to obey me. I will move you to obey my rules and my statutes, which have been chiseled on your heart. And so that's the first 5 things we looked at to show the importance of God's law. The second 5 we'll look at today, the first one, which will be number 6 if you're numbering sequentially, is that God's law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And we'll look at what that means. God's law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Number 7, God's law was applied by Christ's apostles. God's law, which was fulfilled in Christ, was then further applied by Christ's apostles. Number 8, God's law will be your standard of judgment on Judgment Day. On the day when all people will be judged by God, his law is the basis by which he will judge us. Number 9, God's law is the rule of life for a believer. When you become a Christian, do you say, I'm sure glad I'm done with that. Now I can live any way I want to. No. Being saved is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not a license to do whatever you want and say, well, God saved me so I can do anything I want to. No, that's an unbiblical and an evil way of looking at what God has done for you in Christ. He says, on the basis of the promise I've made in the new covenant and the fulfillment of that promise in the new birth, when you have a new birth, you're not going to want to be a habitual disobeyer. You're going to want to be an obeyer of my Son and my law. So the law is a rule of life for believers. And finally, God's law is the foundation for all biblical evangelism. God's law is the foundation for biblical evangelism. When you do evangelism in the Bible, we're going to see that you begin with the law and you move to the gospel. And we'll explain how that works out. So let's look at these five aspects of how the law of God is very important to us. First of all, this moral law of God was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Have you ever noticed that the New Testament makes a big deal out of the fact that Christ never sinned? He never broke one of God's laws. Even Pontius Pilate could find him not guilty of breaking any Roman laws. When the Jews finally trumped up a charge, this was the charge that he was crucified for. You claim to be God, and for you a man claiming to be God, that's blasphemy. And that's a capital crime in Israel, blasphemy. So we're going to kill you for claiming to be God. If he claimed to be God and wasn't God, then it would be blasphemy, and he was rightly punished for his own sins. But the very point of it is, Jesus says, I am God. And you rightly understand me claiming to be God. But it's not blasphemy for me to claim to be God. For being God, that's the right thing to say about myself. And you're wrong for killing God when he came to earth to present himself to you. If you turn to Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes some comments about the Lord Jesus Christ and his being under the law. Galatians chapter 4. Let's pick it up at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, at that time in human history, when God had done everything in a preparatory way that he planned to do, in the fullness of time, when God's plans for the coming of his Son reached their apex, their top point, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. What does that mean? Well, yes, he was a Jew, so in that way he's born under the law. Do we see Christ going about breaking the law here and there? Do we see Christ kind of going through just knocking things down and said, I'm God. I'm not a Jew. I don't have to submit to this law. That's only for human beings. Well, we don't see him doing that. We see him fulfilling the law. We'll come back to this in a minute. Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now he's speaking to Gentiles. And he's saying we. Christ was born under the law, not simply the ceremonial law, which had to do with the sacrifices and keeping kosher, not simply under the laws of Israel as a nation, because Israel would come to an end and God's plan would come to crashing down in AD 70. But primarily the moral law, because we who are Gentiles were never under the law in the Jewish sense. We weren't under the ceremonial law of sacrifices. I've never brought a lamb or a dove or a bull calf to pay for my sins. But we have always been under Christ. But nevertheless, he says, to redeem us who were under the law, in order that we might have the adoption as sons, so that even Gentiles can be full-fledged believers in God and not have to go through Judaism, but that Christ was born under the law. A question that comes up in people's minds at this point is, yeah, but I can think of times in the Gospels when Jesus is getting hassled by the Pharisees, and it seems like he's breaking the laws. You know, they're hassling him about what you can do on the Sabbath and what you can't do. And Jesus is speaking very boldly to them. And some have said that, and I think James Packer in an article that was put on the table, there's two things for you to pick up on the table. One is a booklet entitled God's Law and the Christian, which I hope you pick up and read and digest. And the other one was an article we passed out a week ago in Sunday school by James Packer entitled, Our Lord's Understanding of the Law. What did Jesus Christ himself understand about the law? It's an excellent article, which is perhaps the best thing I found by far in the shortest space to explain what the Lord himself teaches about the law. But it's interesting in there how some people make Jesus out to be the first liberal. He uses the phrase proto-liberal. But liberals are people who profess to be Christians, but stand in judgment upon the scriptures. And they will tell you what parts of the Bible are inspired and what parts aren't. They said, no, you can't trust a sovereign God in inspiring the whole Bible. That's naive. But fortunately, though you don't have a sovereign God to tell you what's good and what's bad, you do have the sovereign critic, the sovereign PhD, and he will tell you what parts of the Bible you can believe and what parts are a bunch of pious hogwash. And I'm putting it in bold terms, but having sat under teaching like that while I was in college and having people tell me why I couldn't believe the Bible, but I could believe them because they had been to the university and they'd used electricity, so they weren't naive like the people of the Bible who had never used electricity and were obviously very stupid people because they believed that axe heads would float and people would rise from the dead and all kinds of things which enlightened men of the 20th, now 21st century know doesn't happen. Well, if you rule out a priori from the beginning that no, it can't happen, then I guess you will reinterpret it when it does happen. But the Bible says that all things are possible with God. He can raise the dead. He can make an axe head float. He can give back children to their mothers when they're killed or when they die. He can raise believers on Judgment Day, even as he said, I've already raised the Lord Jesus Christ as a sign of what I will do to you when you die, and you will be raised to new life. Now, liberals say you can't take the Bible, but you can trust me to tell you the parts of the Bible which you can take and those which you can't. And some people say Jesus was like that because he said he would argue with Moses and say some of the things that Moses commanded were wrong. But that's a wrong reading of what our Lord did. If you go back and actually read what our Lord said, he didn't say you have read, referring to the law of Moses. He said you have heard, referring to the oral teaching of the rabbis, the teachings of Judaism. As Baruch Meaz, our missionary, our Reformed Baptist missionary, pastor in Israel, has written a great book and showing that Judaism, as it's come down to us, is not biblical. And those people who would like to say, well, I'd like to show the Jewish roots of my Christianity, and these are Jewish people who became believers, and they want to go back and make things like in the first century, and they want to do a lot of the same things and make our Christianity feel Jewish. He said, we don't know much about what real believing Jews were like because most of the Jews we see in the New Testament are unbelieving Jews. And for the most part, these are unbelieving ceremonies that are mixed in with a lot of man-made tradition. And Jesus is correcting the situation that's given to them. For example, where the rabbis would say, you can't do this and you can't do that. And then Jesus would say, well, that's not exactly what it teaches. These barnacles have become encrusted upon the truth of Scripture, and he would come along like with a hammer and break off these barnacles and show what the Scriptures themselves said. So he would say, not you have read, but you have heard from your teachers. You have heard the oral tradition of the rabbis. You have heard the incrustations of Judaism. Let's knock that off and let's see what the Scriptures actually said. And he wasn't saying you can set aside this word of Moses, you can set aside that word of Moses. What he's saying is, you can set aside the teaching of the rabbis because they find convenient ways of getting around parts of the law that they don't like and then kind of doing it in a half-baked way and saying that they're obeying God. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and let's see our Lord explicitly teach on this question of the law of God. A couple of us were recently in a meeting, or this last year, we're in a meeting where the question came up, what does our Lord mean here? And I could be clever and say, well, he means what he says, but that would be too obvious. Let's see what our Lord says. Matthew 5, verses 17, 18, and 19. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Well, there are people today who will tell you, that's exactly what he came to do. He said, don't think it, let alone teach it. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so we were going around the room at this one meeting, and one pastor was asked how he understood this passage. What does the word fulfill there mean? And it's a typical Greek word for fullness. It comes from the word pleru or pleroma. In fact, in seminary, we had a little cafeteria called the White Horse Inn, named after the place at Oxford where, when the Reformation came to England, the Christian leaders would meet to discuss these things. And if you looked on the menu in the seminary cafeteria, there was a pleroma burger. It was a half pounder. You'd be really full. Okay, this was really the fullness burger, the pleroma burger. And you had this kind of cheesy ecclesiastical humor when guys were studying Greek all the time and you need whatever break you can. That was our pleroma burger. I have come to fulfill it. And this pastor was asked, what did Jesus mean by fulfill? He goes, well, to abolish. Let me read that again. I have not come to abolish them, but to abolish them. And even another man who was in the room kind of looked at him like, oh, that wasn't very pretty. Well, does our Lord say, I've not come to abolish the law, but to abolish it? For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, or we'd say in the King James, not a jot or a tittle, the smallest little stroke of a pen when writing in the Hebrew or Greek Bible, not an iota, nor not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The moral law is never set aside or abrogated. It's never abolished. We are not now free to commit adultery now that we're believers in Christ. We are not free to covet. We are not free to abuse the Lord's Day. We are not free to have other gods before the one true God. We are not free to make images. We're not free to do anything which the moral law of the Ten Commandments forbids. And a question sometimes asked, by the way, why are all the Ten Commandments, why do they tend to be negative? Because they were given, because after the original writing on our hearts at creation, they're given to us after that as sinners. They're not given to us as people with lots of good options. Again, the last people with free will we saw in Sunday school were the people in the Garden of Eden. After that, their will was colored by their sin. They're free to choose what they want, except what they want to choose has now been devastated by their sinfulness. And so for those of you who cling to free will hasn't been around since the Garden of Eden. Free will now is free to choose what I want, but my want meter is bent by my sin, and I don't want God. I don't want the things that He wants, and so I need divine enablement. I need divine help. I need grace to make me want the right thing, and that comes in the new birth. Well, anyway, here looking at this passage, our Lord is saying, no, I've not come to do away with the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. They find their fulfillment in me. What does the ceremonial law point to? We said the ceremonial laws had to do with the laws of sacrifice and the laws of keeping a kosher kitchen, their dietary laws. What do these ceremonial laws point to? What do the sacrifices point to? Why does John the Baptist point to Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God? Why is Jesus called a Lamb? He is the sacrificial one who the sacrificial system pointed to. Everybody brought their lamb for sacrifice. If that's your middle class. If you're poor, you just brought a little turtle dove. That's all we can afford for a penny. Or you brought a bull calf, the future of your herd if you're a wealthy man. It both had to cost you, and you had to see that an animal had to give its life as a substitute for yours. But God said, these are only temporary coverings. They were not taught in the Old Testament as the final answer. They were taught in the Old Testament as a pointer, as a temporary covering, looking for a final lamb that was to be provided, a final sacrifice that would be brought by God Himself. So John the Baptist sees Jesus come on the scene for the beginning of His public ministry, and he stops His disciples from talking and says, behold, God's Lamb, the Lamb of God. That's what God, Lamb of God's possessive. The Lamb that belongs to God, His sacrifice will be enough to take away the sins of a whole world of sinners. So no matter who you are and what century you are, what part of the world you live in, you can apply to God through Jesus Christ as Him being the sacrifice for your sins. God has provided a Lamb is the name of a song that perfectly pictures this. And so the law of sacrifice has been fulfilled in Christ. And the moral law has to do with our duty. The civil laws of Israel cease to be exactly applicable because Israel as a nation in covenant with God hasn't existed since AD 70. And the current Israel that lives, the current nation of Israel, which was made up in 1947, doesn't have a specific covenanted relation. In fact, the majority of people who live in Israel, prior to what you might think from watching TV, are largely atheistics. It has one of the, atheistic has one of the highest populations of atheistic people in the world. Now, there are a lot of conservative Orthodox Jews there who raise a lot of ruckus, but the government is very staunchly not run by Jewish law, although they do bow to Jewish sensitivities, and they change their religious day to Saturday rather than Sunday. And so nobody in Israel works on Saturday. But it's not a nation that's self-consciously in covenant with God. It's a nation which is, in a sense, rebelling against God. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, I have not come to abolish things. They find their fulfillment in me. And he says, I'm not relaxing things. In fact, I tell you that if you teach that you should relax these things, you're going to be a low man in the totem pole when it comes to heaven. Look in Luke chapter 16. There's a parallel passage which deals with similarly. Let's begin in verse 14. Our Lord is teaching about masters and money. You cannot serve God and money. In verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Verse 16 of chapter 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. The law and the prophets came to their fruition in the one that John pointed to. John the Baptist said, I'm not the one you're looking for. I'm the forerunner. I'm the one who's to point to the real guy. I'm to point to the deliverer, the Messiah. He's Christ. When John the Baptist came on the scene, God's relationship with Israel took a major change because no longer was, if I can just move to Israel, if I can just become a Jew, if I can just get circumcised, if I can just keep a kosher kitchen, if I can just do these things, I'll be right with God. It was too late. It was all over. Now the question is, are you right with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of everything Judaism was not, but was supposed to be, but is now brought to its apex, to its fulfillment in Christ? He goes on to say, the kingdom of God is now being preached and everyone forces his way into it. And that's not a bad thing. He's using in the sense of all kinds of people are forcefully entering in. People are busting their way in. People want to become Christians. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a great sermon on this very passage showing of how the intent of the passage is not negative. People are barging in who shouldn't be here, but rather all kinds of people, all kinds of sinners are making their way into the kingdom of God. That you can't sit around and just say, well, I hope someday God saves me. But people were energetically exerting themselves. Verse 17 is our main focus, and we'll look at that. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Well, heaven and earth hasn't passed away, has it? And he says that would be easier than for something in the law to suddenly disappear, to become void, to become null, to be abolished. And as I think that one pastor wrongly said, what does Christ say what does he mean when he says, I have not come to abolish but to fulfill? What does fulfill mean? He said, well, functionally, to abolish. It's gone. It's kaput. And that makes nonsense of what our Lord says. It makes nonsense of this passage which says, no, there's not going to come a time when the law of God is void. In fact, in Matthew 22, he was asked to summarize all the commandments of the Bible. There were 631 commandments in the Old Testament, and the Pharisees said, and a Pharisaic lawyer was trying to trip him up and said, really? Tell us, Master Teacher, of all the laws in the Old Testament, which is the most important? And our Lord summarizes both tables of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That summarizes the first table of the law, which was the first four commandments, all had to do with God. The second table of the law, Hal, had to do with your relationship with your fellow man. And he says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I'm summarizing the Old Testament teaching. I'm summarizing the Old Testament moral teaching. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, the law is a big deal. The law is important. Heaven and earth is going to pass away before the law of God passes away. What did his Christ apostles do with that? My second point, or number seven in the total outline, is that the moral law of God was applied by the apostles. Look at Romans chapter 7. And this is, I know, largely a teaching time. I'm having you flip and looking at verses. But part of building up yourself as a human being through school is you don't go to freshman year in college and you learn graduate school or postgraduate school things. You don't go to first grade and learn calculus. You have to build up your understanding, and other things can be built on it. And so I'm taking the time to teach you what the scriptures say about God's law, so you can have the bricks on the wall, so to speak, so you can build the superstructure of your life. You need to be under the teaching of the Word of God your whole life to know what all the scriptures teach, but you need to certainly build line upon line, precept upon precept, until you have a biblical understanding, until your mind is renewed, Paul says. Our minds are not like a brand new computer that has nothing there, and then you have to buy a piece of software to put on the computer so something will be there. No, it's like you buy a used computer that's been horribly corrupted, and you turn it on, and it's like all kinds of smoke comes out, and there's all kinds of gobbledygook, and you press any button and weird things happen, you go, oh, whoa, I need to reprogram this computer. It's really messed up. And God says, well, that's not a bad analogy. In fact, a professor at Stanford had many of the early patents on the computer, and even the phrase garbage in, garbage out, which used to be a standard computer phrase, he said is a good analogy to what happens when a person becomes a Christian, and God begins to rewrite, so to speak, the hard drive of your mind and says, you've been hopelessly corrupted by all this junk that's been put on you, and now I'm going to redo your hard drive. I'm going to cleanse it, and I'm going to put good things there. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 7 as we take the time to look through several verses. What does Paul say about the law? I'm going to pick on Paul. He has a lot to say, but he's frequently called upon as one who says, no, the law is passe, the law is done with. We're now free in Christ. The law is a bad thing. Well, that's a superficial and a selective reading of Paul. We are not under the law as a way of salvation. The law is not God's special silver-plated ladder where if you just climb one rung after another and do all these things and here I am, I got to heaven by my good deeds. I climbed to heaven on this silver ladder of obeying God's law. The law wasn't given as a means of salvation, as we'll see in the section on evangelism. It's meant to show you that you don't measure up, that you'd look outside of yourself for a Savior. Paul is sometimes thought to be a person who's very negative toward the law. Let's just take one chapter and just look at what Paul says about the law. Look in verse 12 of chapter 7. He says, so, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Paul is talking about he didn't know what a sinner he was. He thought he was a good guy. He thought he was a righteous man. He thought he was goody two-shoes because he said, I'm memorizing Scripture, and I'm doing all these things, and I pray certain times a day, and I do all the things my Pharisaic teachers taught me. And because I'm really smart and really energetic, I'm outpacing all of my peers and becoming Mr. Pharisee. I mean, you know, who'd like that as the... And now the Pharisee man of the year is. You're like, who would want that? Well, if you're really into certain kinds of religious self-righteousness, that's what you want. I have the most stars by my name in Sunday school. Well, are you obeying it? No, but I have the most stars by my name in Sunday school. So it doesn't make any difference how many stars are by your name, or it doesn't make any difference if you're a Pharisee or a pagan. If you're not obeying God, you're not obeying God. If your heart's not right, your heart's not right. Paul didn't see that he was all wrong, and that he didn't realize that his attempts to paper together, or paper mache together, his own little righteousness and good reputation so that God would be pleased with him, from the foundation was fundamentally shot down because it was based upon pride. I can do it. Just show me what to do. Right. Jesus is the teacher, and we're unenlightened, but he will show us the way, and then we will just march there on our own. That's what liberal Christianity teaches, which is no Christianity at all. It's not what the Bible teaches. Paul said, I didn't know what sin was until God said, thou shalt not. And I was going through all of them, and I got to, thou shalt not covet. There's lots of things I want that I don't have. Lots of stuff. Well, that would make me a sinner then. He says in verse 12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's not the law's problem. Paul said, it's in me. But what does he call the law? The law is holy. The commandment is holy. And it's righteous and good. It doesn't seem like he's down on the law there. Look at verse 14. Well, then we'll keep reading through. Verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? And how, if the law is good, why am I spiritually killed? He says, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, again referring to the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual. He's appealing to common knowledge. We know that God's law is spiritual. He's not saying it's a bad thing. He's not saying, well, boy, when you become a Christian, you can throw that law away because it's yucky. He says, no, the law is spiritual. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own convictions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. The law, the commandment is a good thing. But sin just didn't want to do that. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, etc. He says, so he said, let me just recap here. The law is holy, righteous, good, spiritual. I agree with the law that it's good. And finally, when you get on down to verse 21 and 22. In verse 21, the word law there is used like principle. He's not saying it's a law written in heaven so much as it's a reality. So I find it to be a law, I find it to be a principle, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. What does he mean? That means that when I'm having my devotional time with God at 7 o'clock in the morning and I have aspirations for what I want to be that day, sin is already digging its heels to try to blunt all of my attempts throughout the day to do the right thing. And at 7 o'clock, I have spiritual aspirations. And at 9:30, I'm confessing sin and a rotten attitude. And what happened in there? Well, I'm still on my way to heaven. I still have sin residing in me, even though I'm a Christian. And though I'm forgiven the guilt of my sins and their condemnation, and God is teaching me the power I have not to give in to sin, nevertheless, sin still has a certain power in my life. He says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I mean, what I desire to do, we just read in Psalm 119. We're going to read Psalm 119 incrementally as we go through this series. And Psalm 119 is the believer's attitude toward the law of God. I delight to do your law. I delight to give you my all. But if you have a burning desire at 7 o'clock to give God your all, you will have hot tears of remorse by some time in that day that you have sinned against this God you profess to love. What's going on? It's the reality of Romans 7. So when Alexander White tells his congregation in Edinburgh, and I don't imitate Scottish accents, but as long as I'm your pastor, you're never going to get out of Romans 7. Not that he was a slow preacher, but just that's the Christian's experience as long as we're on this earth. Not till we get to heaven do we have the fulfillment of our aspirations for being perfect, for not sinning, for loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself, 24/7, 365 days a year if we count time and eternity. So this is the believer's attitude toward the law. It's not a bad thing, but the law doesn't carry with it the power to fulfill it. It just says, you're to be this way. Well, but I only come up this high. Sorry, that doesn't work. Well, what about this gap here that shows me where I fall short? The law is a meter to gauge something, but it doesn't provide any power to fulfill what the law demands. That's why you need Christ and the gospel. So I could take the time to look at James and how, or also Paul uses the law itself and quotes the Ten Commandments regarding Christian conduct. Paul quotes it in Romans 13 and James quotes it in James 2 about using the commandments as part of Christian behavior. So the moral law of God is applied by the apostles even as Christ said he fulfilled it. Let's look at our third point, which is the eighth overall point for the series. The moral law of God will be our standard on Judgment Day. Where does it say that? Well, let's go back and review. I said the law of God was written on our hearts at creation. And then because we were defacing it, God, who had a special relationship with Israel, said, hello, read my lips. And the only two times it's ever said in the Bible, God actually, by the finger of God, chisels the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. He has to do it a second time because the first time, Moses throws the tablets down and they're broken. And so that's why it's recorded both in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law, because they had disobeyed God and they were partying and having an orgy while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And Moses threw the Ten Commandments down. They still needed them. They needed some objective means of seeing God's moral law. So it was chiseled by the finger of God in a scene that's meant to create fear and wonder and awe. The scene in Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, repeated in Deuteronomy, which is referred to in the book of Hebrews toward the end. But here's a mountain, but there's this giant cloud at the top of the mountain, so you can't see what's up there. And it's a dark cloud, and there's lightning flashes, and there's rumblings of thunder, and there's earthquakes coming out of that. And God says, I want Moses and his assistant Joshua to come up here. And probably everybody else is saying, good, Moses and Joshua, you can go up there. In fact, it was so scary, and it was so holy and forbidden that God says, if one of your cattle should walk over and touch the mountain, I want you to stone it. I'm revealing my presence here. This is a holy theophany. This is a holy appearance of God. Not even a cow can touch this mountain while I'm revealing myself here without it forfeiting its life. That's the majesty of these two givings of the law again. But then again, he says there's something better than even having an objective standard. It's if I write it on your heart. And I promise when my new covenant is fulfilled, I'll do that. And the new covenant will be fulfilled in the new birth. And I will give you what you can't give yourself. Yes, it's good to have an objective. Here's the Ten Commandments. But how much better to have it written on your heart? Look back at Romans chapter 2, a passage that I read last week, but I stopped short of the verse that we're going to look at today. Romans 2, 14, 15, and 16. The Lord Jesus Christ himself fulfilled the law. It was applied by the apostles. And the law of God will be your judge on judgment day. Paul says, when Gentiles, which is pagans, that's everybody who's not a Jew. For when pagans who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, that seems like double talk, but what he's saying, they don't have the written law in the form of the Ten Commandments. But as we'll see, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now, in case you've never thought about this, Judgment Day is going to seem really odd in one way. Jesus Christ, who came to be the Savior, will be sitting on the judge's seat with the gavel, and he will pronounce judgment on each person's life. You go, well, wait a minute. I thought in popular Christian theology, Jesus saves us from the wrath of his Father. No, actually, Jesus saves you from his wrath. And says in the book of Revelation that people are crying out, please, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. If you will not have him as Savior, you will have him as your judge. And what will be his standard of judgment? The moral law, written on your heart, which your sins defaced, which he gave in the Ten Commandments, but then were broken because of men's sin. Then he says, well, I'll do a new thing then. I'll write it on your hearts again, indelibly, forever. It'll happen in the new birth. And then here we have this day of judgment, and he takes out the books and said, what have you done? You shall have no other gods before me. Well, I'll live for myself my whole life. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Well, I used to cuss sometimes and use Jesus' name as a punctuation mark. I had idols in my heart. I never kept the Sabbath day holy. I didn't honor my parents. I lied. I killed in my heart. I committed adultery. I stole. I coveted. Every one of those will be our judges on Judgment Day. I mentioned in Sunday school that though we have tried to deface the image of God and we've tried to deface the law of God in our hearts, look around at other cultures of the world. Let's say you move to India. Let's say you move to some place in the jungles of South America and you interact with the people. And people around the world are always religious. A tiny percentage of people, never much more than 4 to 6% of the population, sociologists determine, are ever atheist. It's more of a Western phenomenon where a few intellectuals rebel against God. But most people around the world are just religious. It's just that they're into false religions. But all the false religions carry certain common factors. In every false religion, you're to honor God and only have our God or our 75 gods, but you're only to have these gods and not these other gods. And you're always to honor God's name. You're never to trash God's name. And it's always a good thing to honor your parents. It's never a good thing to murder. It's never a good thing to commit adultery. It's never a good thing to steal. Now, there may be at times when others of the Ten Commandments are kind of twisted or warped or forgotten, and that's what sin has done to take away the memory of the law written on men's hearts. But even the various religions of the world are men's, in a sense, natural proclivity toward the law of God, and then they put it out in their man-made religion with certain ways in which they tweak it or adjust it to their own local sensitivities and sensibilities. But we can tell from looking around the world, the Ten Commandments are written on men's heart because most of them are contained in most of the religions of the world, but in kind of a twisted sense. We saw in Sunday school that the law written on our heart will be defaced by sin. We saw from Romans 28 to 32 that God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over so that their life was so full of sin, they came to the place where they did things they knew that were wrong, but they didn't care. And they got others on the bandwagon. God judges people according to the standards known to them. Every human being has the law of God written on their hearts, and if nothing else, you'll have that on Judgment Day. If you had the written word of God to remind you, if you heard of the Ten Commandments, that will be one more external judge, but the law was already written on your heart when you were created. If you spent your life defacing that, taking out the sandblaster, and seeing if you can wear down that finely chiseled thing on your heart so that you don't even feel a qualm of your conscience when you break God's law, that's to your detriment, but it will be used as your standard of judgment on Judgment Day. I'll move on for the sake of time for the last two points. The moral law is the rule of life for believers. The moral law, again, being the Ten Commandments, which is always in practice and enforced, though the ceremonial and civil laws came to an end exactly and being fulfilled in Christ. The moral law is the rule of life for believers. I can remember as a young Christian, and my heart would be just bubbling up with joy and thankfulness to God that He'd saved me. So, Lord, how can I show You I love You? You know, like, do you want me to do something dramatic, climb a mountain or jump off a cliff or run in front of a bus? And, you know, what do You want me to do? Something dramatic and big. And I'm reading in my devotions, John chapter 14, the one who loves Me is the one who obeys Me. Oh, nothing so dramatic and grandiose. Just every day, do what I tell you to do. You show me you love me when you do what I tell you to do. Don't give me a lot of flowery talk. I don't want a lot of flowery emotions. Just do what I ask you to do. Obey me. The one who loves me is the one who obeys me. John 14, 21 through 23. He deals with that at great length. Is the Christian who's wanting to know how to live their life, do they have a standard by which they can tell that that which is oozing up within them is really love for God? He says, yes, you can know when you're really loving Me by doing what I command. Well, where do we have any commandments of God? Well, we have just read part of Psalm 119 today. We see the Ten Commandments played out in different details in a thousand different ways in the New Testament. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 32. I run in the path of Your commands, for You have set my heart free. I run. I'm not dragged kicking and screaming. The believer doesn't have an attitude as like, I can't believe I have to do this. But when you become a believer, you want to obey God. I run, but I don't run through the bushes and the briars and the brambles. I run in a path marked out by Your commands, for You have set my heart free. Or listen to Psalm 119, verse 64. As we will get to that in a few weeks of reading through Psalm 119, but in reflecting upon that in the Log College, this last term, we would begin with a different stanza of Psalm 119, and we would reflect upon it as a devotional exercise. And in Psalm 119, verse 64, the psalmist says, "The earth, O Lord, is full of Your steadfast love. Everywhere I look, I see Your covenant love." That's the translation of steadfast, chesed, covenant love. "Everywhere I look, I see Your covenanted love for me." And then does he say, I'm so glad I can live any way I want to. This is so great to be free like this. He says, no. He says, teach me your statutes. I want to live by your rules now that I love you. My heart is full of love for you. I'm bursting at all that I see of your covenant love. And my heart's desire is to obey you. It's not to do my own thing. Christianity is not this giant means of getting out of all consequences. It's, you know, freedom in the Bible is not the absence of rules. That's an enlightenment. That's a last 250 years mindset. The biblical definition of freedom is not getting away from rules and laws. It's, oh, that I only had the power within me to want to do the right thing, to want to fulfill these laws. And biblical freedom is the power to do right, not the absence of rules. You know, we live in a society that says, oh, if you just didn't have rules, let's like, we'll all move back to Samoa or Tahiti, and we'll live like the natives out there with no rules and everything's just right, like a beer commercial. And oh, every guy who's had about a six-pack, the reality would be like the six-pack is encouraging his hazed mind to think. Or the Outback commercial, no rules, just right. That may be good for Australia. See, Australia as a country was started as a, that was the place you put the worst criminals in England. We've already filled up Georgia, and those people broke away. So well, Georgia was a debtor's colony, and then we had the gall to leave them. We have no place to dump prisoners. There's a whole continent we can dump them there. And if it weren't for the missionaries that were sent from England, you wouldn't want to move to Australia today. No rules, just right. That's a cultural rebellious view, but the biblical view of freedom is, I now have the freedom to do what I ought. Sin has left me in a condition where I don't want to obey God. I have a chip on my shoulder. I dare you to knock it off, God. I dare you to even be around me. Don't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do. I'm a law unto myself. I'm autonomous. And the Bible says, no, you're not. You're a creature. And you will never find happiness, and you'll be branded a rebel until you surrender, until you bow the knee and bow your heart before your king. And he gives you a new heart, and he'll give you a new desire to obey my commandments. That's biblical freedom. Paul had said, and we saw the verse, I delight in my inner man to obey you. That's what I want to do. I delight in obeying you. I delight in the law of God. It's not that I can't wait to become a Christian so I don't have any laws, but I delight in the law. The promised new birth was that he would reinscribe the law in our hearts, and he would move us to want to obey them. It actually says there, he will move us to want to obey them. Duty and delight coincide together in a believer's heart. The unbeliever has his duty, but he won't do them, and he doesn't delight in it. But when I become a Christian, God gives me a new heart attitude, a new desire. I now find that duty and delight are one. The same thing, just like prior to the fall. In John 4:34, Jesus had an odd statement. The disciples came up, and he was talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and they had gone into town to get food. And Jesus says, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. They go, did one of you guys bring him food? I didn't bring him food. Did you bring him in this discussion on food? It's like, goes right over their head. And he goes, my will, my food, is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. I gain satisfaction, fulfillment from obeying my Father. Now that I've come to earth, it's like, finally, I can come down here and do my own thing. You know, that's how we wrote the script, and that Jesus couldn't wait to leave heaven and come to earth so he could be the free to do his own thing and didn't have to obey the Father. And it's revealed in Scripture that within the Godhead, there are certain terms of responsibility and things are delegated, and the Son is subject to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is subject to the Father and the Son. Yet they're each in perfect harmony and perfect love. And if we wrote that, they go, I have to come down here and actualize my potential and rebel and get away from anything that's controlling me. That's sin speaking. That's not God speaking. Holiness says, Father, I delight to do your will, and my meat, my drink, my satisfaction, my full tummy comes when I obey you. In Psalm 40, which is repeated in Hebrews, let's read Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 briefly. It's reported as the words of the Messiah. It It's a psalm of David that one greater than David fulfilled. Sacrifice, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. You know, your parents want to go, hello, kids. Clean out your ears so you can hear me. What's that a figure of speech for? I hear with an obedient heart. You don't have to talk me into it. I'm listening with an open ear, a clean ear. You have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. In the book of Hebrews, twice says, this was Christ speaking. David was speaking, but he was speaking as a type of one who was to come. And Christ was the one who was the fulfillment of that verse. I come to do thy will, O God. That's my heart's desire. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, the Apostle John says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It's interesting that people who profess to be Christians, and they start hearing about the law, and they cop an attitude like this. It's like, that's strange. And then some people who profess to love God, and then you say, you know, there's one day in seven that's to be given to God. It used to be the seventh day of the week, and now it's the first day of the week. The one in seven was given at creation. We'll see that when we get to the fourth commandment. That God created one in seven at the creation before the fall. So it's not an ordinance given to Israel. It's a creation ordinance given before humanity ever fell. The one in seven principle set aside and resting from our labors. You mean to tell me that I have to spend a whole day with God? Well, and to use poker terminology, you're showing your hand there. You're showing your cards. You probably won't like heaven because that would be a whole eternity with God. So if one day in seven really cramps your style, then the rest of eternity would be awful for you, I'm sure. Maybe you need to rethink where you're going. Why would one day a week with my Savior, and again, not on your knees praying, not memorizing Scripture, not sitting in a church, but there's a whole host of things which the Scriptures say, but even the idea for them is almost repugnant, and they step back from it. John says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. But for some people who profess to be Christians, they recoil at anything beyond a minimum. An hour a week, Sunday morning, tithe, $2 a year no matter what we make, and that's pretty much being a Christian. And the idea of actually obeying God from a willing, full heart is strange to them. James says in James 2:12, he calls the Ten Commandments the law of liberty, or the NIV calls it the law of perfect liberty. It's not something that cramps your style. It's something that leads you to freedom, to liberty, when God gives you a new heart. I run in the path of your commands. I'm not drag kicking and screaming. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. My final point, and we'll conclude a minute or two late here. I'm 12 o'clock by. I have two clocks now. One. I'll go by this one. This says 12. This says 12:02. But this one resets itself by a magical thing that takes waves out of the air. It takes microwaves from micro towers and readjusts itself every couple minutes. So what do they know? Anyway, let me finish this up. The moral law of God is to be the basis of biblical evangelism. The biblical order of preaching is always the law. This is your duty. This is what God demands of you. But that makes me feel terrible. That shows me I don't measure up. Exactly. And then you're set up for the gospel. God has provided the Lamb. God has provided a way out. God provides a new birth. God provides a new record. He gives you a new heart. He gives you a new life. Then the law was never means of salvation. In fact, Paul uses an odd phrase in the book of Galatians. He calls it a child conductor. That's the literal meaning of the Greek, although in English it's frequently translated as a tutor or a schoolmaster. In Roman culture, when kids went to the public schools, you had one specific slave, one of your most trusted slaves, whose job was it to grab, let's see, what's the Latin for Reginald? I don't know. Anyway, whatever Latin little Reginaldus' name is, and you take him by the hand, and you'd walk him to school, and you would stay at school until Reginaldus was through. And then you'd take him and you would walk him home. And this person was called a child conductor. He was the trusted slave that you would trust to take your kid to school and back. And Paul uses that word and says that the law is a child conductor to lead us to Christ. But I can't do these things that are demanded of me. Right, let me take you to Christ and the gospel. He perfectly fulfilled the laws that you don't. He perfectly obeyed them. But he was counted as a sinner in your place and was judged and damned in your place. And you get his perfect record of law keeping, which you can't do, but you see that you must. Oh, the law is a child conductor to lead us to Christ. And Paul says, I wouldn't have known what sin was except the law forbids certain things. And I was wanting the things that it said that were forbidden. I was a covetous man. I was a chronically dissatisfied person. If you give me something to do that would be aggressive, I could do it. But if you tell me to be content, no way. I don't like God's providence. I was a lot of things I want. That's called covetousness. And he said, I was a covetous man, and God dealt with my heart and showed me that I didn't measure up. In Galveston, as in many beach communities around the country, they have hotels right on the beach. And this one hotel, and I can understand why, having recently stayed at the beach, there was a sign on all the windows on the balcony, on the beach side of these condominiums. It says, do not fish from the balcony. Well, why? Because if you're surf fishing, you have these big weights. And if you swing them out there to get them out in the, you have to kind of swing them back. They're breaking all the windows of the condos down below you as you're trying to swing them out and get them out there. So they had this huge breakage. And one man who was a custodian, who was a Christian, said, you can save a lot of breakage. This is provoking people to do it. If you take down the laws, many of them won't even think of it. So they tried it and they cut their breakage like 80%. The law was provoking them. That's a great idea. Nobody tells me what to do. And they just were fishing from their balconies. And that's an example of what Paul says in Romans 7. The law, which is good, was provoking in me. And nobody tells me what to do. And there's nothing wrong with the law, but it's one of its uses is that it provokes and reveals sin. St. Augustine said, as we try to fulfill the law's requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, it shows us to ask for the enablement of grace. Try making yourself a Christian for a while. Try obeying God's commandments. You go, I can't do this. This is too hard. Precisely. That's what the law is meant to show you. You can't do it. You need someone from beyond this planet. Luther called it an alien savior, an alien righteousness. God came from outside this planet to save guilty sinners. So the biblical order of preaching, as always, you preach the law first so people see their need of a savior. So that when you see the savior, it's like, yes, that follows. Well, what happens if you live in a place where churches no longer preach the law? And you love and grace, love and grace, love and grace and Jesus. Love and grace, love and grace, love and grace and Jesus. Whatever. What time does this place blow out of here? Okay. A law and grace and a Savior is excess baggage if you don't have a sin problem. But if God is holy, 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 and He has righteous, holy commands, you go, I'm undone. God has provided a Savior. Really? You mean God would do for me what I can't do? That's good news. Right, but you have to preach the bad news of the law first so that people see the good news in context. Because sinful, prideful human beings already imagine themselves to be good. And so I just need Jesus to come along and give me a little help maybe. But I don't need radical help like a Savior to save me like I'm some helpless fool or something. Well, the law will help you to see you are a helpless person and probably a fool. And if you don't apply to Christ, you're the ultimate fool. He alone obeyed God's commands, earned the right to be your representative, died in your place. And all who appeal to Him and apply to Him for salvation, He will receive. And He will give you His perfect record of keeping this law for your and my crummy record of doing it so horribly. When Jesus talked to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, and the guy comes running up, and he falls down at Jesus' feet and is kneeling. You kind of go, whoa, here's a new church member we want. He's rich and he's willing. Yes. That's what every religious leader wants to see happen. Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And if it was you and me, we'd go, well, some of your wealth, and, you know, well, we'll just manipulate this guy, and he's already willing. He's got a good heart attitude. And Jesus saw through the whole pretense. What am I supposed to do to inherit eternal life? What can I do? And Jesus says, well, keep the commandments, and starts ticking off some of the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall honor your parents. You shall not murder. This. Doing really well here. Anything else? Now, I'm sure he hadn't done these things perfectly. I'm sure he had hated people. I'm sure there are times he maybe dishonored his parents. I mean, he was a sinner, but he saw himself as a goody-goody who could do whatever God demanded. Just let me know, and I'll do it. So Jesus goes and puts his finger right on the spot of the guy's life. He goes, yeah! He touched the 10th commandment and the 1st commandment at the same time. He says, that's right, you're a wealthy man, aren't you? Well, why don't you give away all your money and give it to the poor and come follow me and devoted discipleship. Let's deal with covetousness, and let's deal with you shall have no other gods before me. And if you're in love with your money, then you have another god before me. You have your money, and you're a covetous man, so I'll get you from both ends. And the guy looked at him, you're kidding. You really want me to do this? I don't want to be that obedient. It says, he walked away sad, for he was a very rich man. And the scripture said that Jesus looked on him and loved him. Mark's gospel recounts the same thing and says he loved him, but he let him walk away. I don't lower the standards for you, but I will give my life for you. You must be a righteous person or you'll go to hell. You must have your sins taken away or you'll go to hell. I will give you my righteousness. I will go to hell for you. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We've gone through 100 years of not preaching the law, and so we have people who profess to be Christians who live very weird lives because they've never seen their need of the Savior in the radical way that the law would drive us to the Savior, and a Savior who saves helpless, weak, foolish people. The law is very important. Thank God he gave us the law. He's written it on our hearts. He wrote it on tablets of stone. He rewrote it on our hearts. His son came to fulfill it. His apostles came to reapply it to the new situation we are in the kingdom of God. It's the basis of judgment on Judgment Day. It's the law of life for believers. It's how we do evangelism if we do it biblically. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would build up our hearts and our minds to understand what your word says in the big picture as well as the details. You are the God who has revealed himself. We know what you're like because you've told us the things that you abhor and hate and the things that you love, the things that you've forbidden and the things that you've commanded. Sin has left us, though, in a place where we are no longer free to choose that which is righteous and good, but we're only free to choose sinful, debased, selfish things. You must do a supernatural work in our hearts, or we would never desire that which is truly good and righteous. And that's exactly what you do in Christ. You give us the new birth. You make us into new men and women or boys and girls. You cause us to love your law, where before it used to make us chafe and rebel. Now we love to do your law. We still don't do it as perfectly as we want to, but we want to do it now. And our hope, which it pushes us toward, is that we will get to heaven and be without any remaining sin and obey you and love you perfectly, as our bursting hearts at times so very much want to do. Thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.